Thank you very much. And if you want to keep Isaiah 42 open, we'll begin there in a second. Right, we're thinking about Mission Central. We're thinking about mission in the life of the church. Mission in the life of the church as it overflows to the world. Often, mission in the life of the church is considered a kind of a balancing act. Do you know the kind of thing? We say, look, on the one hand, church exists to glorify God. On the other hand, we exist to reach the world. Do you see the balancing act? Sometimes we think, on the one hand, we worship God, and on the other hand, we evangelize. On the one hand, we seek holiness. On the other hand, we kind of get dirty going out into the world and trying to make disciples. And so often we think of finding a place for mission as finding a right balance between outreach and worship or that kind of thing. And at that stage, you sometimes get two different wings of people fighting against each other. And at some stage, the glory, worship, holiness people say, listen, evangelists, you know, you've lost the core business. We are about worship. And then at that stage, the evangelists say back to the worship, glory, holiness people, you've forgotten the lost. And they have a big old argument. And usually in that argument, good things get said on both sides. But really, the great problem is that we've thought about things in terms of that balancing act. Because if you think that you can have holiness without outreach, it's not as though you've got holiness but not outreach. You don't even have holiness. These two things absolutely belong together. It's a job lot. This morning, we're going to look at Isaiah and we're going to see glory. We're going to see worship. We're going to see holiness, and we're going to see that all of these are thoroughly outgoing realities because God is fundamentally an outgoing God. And when we grasp the outgoing God, we might just become an outgoing people. That's the way it works, isn't it? Psalm 115, you become like what you worship, right? So if God is fundamentally and eternally the original missionary, then perhaps we will become more missional as we look to him. And so we'll look at glory and worship and holiness as these outgoing characteristics. And if that's true, we'll then think about what it means for church life. First of all, let's think about glory. Isaiah 42. Here we have the first of four servant songs from Isaiah, introducing us to the one who in Isaiah 52 and 53 is the one lifted up high and lifted up, high and lifted up on an altar of sacrifice. He is the one who would die for our sins. He would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Here is the one who would sprinkle many nations with his blood, the servant of the Lord. But before we learn how the servant of the Lord relates to the nations, first of all, we see what God Most High thinks of his most precious son, the servant of the Lord. And in a word, he's thrilled. Verse 1, this is the Father's perspective. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. Words that are virtually quoted, aren't they, at the baptism of Jesus. Behold, my son, my beloved, in whom is all my delight. With him I am well pleased. You know, it's these sorts of things that the Father is always saying about his most worthy son. And as he says this about his most worthy son, he pours his spirit onto his son. Here are the triune relations from the Father's perspective. A Father belting out pride and praise in his most worthy Son, filling him with the Spirit. Isaiah 42 gives us the Father's perspective. In Isaiah 11, we hear a description of the triune relations from outside. I'll just read to you. Isaiah 11, verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the delight and the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. That's the view from the outside, this Spirit-filled king who the Father delights in. Or you can have another perspective on these triune relationships. Isaiah chapter 61, we hear about it from the Son's point of view. And from the Son's point of view, he says, Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me. Okay. And so the Isaiah 61, here's the Son's perspective. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, says the Son, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Here is the glorious, eternal life of the living God. A Father loving His Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. This is glory. This is the uncreated glory of the triune God. A Father loving His Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And how is this glory then expressed? Well, the life of this glorious God overflows. Back in Isaiah 42, I will put my Spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Do you see? The Father loving his Son and then giving his Son out to the world. From the Father to the Son and then by the Spirit out to the world. When this glorious God meets a fallen world, you would think, surely, if this glorious God meets a fallen world, the world would just be toast, just be flattened before the almighty glory. And yet, what is this glory like? What is the glory of the eternal Spirit-filled Son? What is he like? Well, check out verse 2. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands will put their hope. Here is the just and gentle rule of King Jesus, who, verse 6, he will be himself a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. So important. Christ himself is the covenant. He is the binding love relationship who glues Israel and God together and who radiates out to the nations. Because it is his nature, verse 7, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. What a servant. What a glorious Spirit-filled Son. So no wonder the Father says, verse 8, I am the Lord, that's my name. I will not yield my glory to another. He's been giving glory. He's been glorying in his Son for 7 verses. And so he says, obviously, verse 8, I won't glorify anyone else. The Father only has eyes for his Son, his servant. And the pathway of glory from this Father is only into this Son by his Spirit. He yields his glory to no one else. Which is why verse 8 here, it is in no sense contradicting Jesus' words in John chapter 17. Do you remember in John chapter 17, Jesus says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And if you read Isaiah 42 as this kind of Unitarian document, you would think, well, he's not allowed to. The Father's not allowed to glorify anyone. He will not glorify anyone else. He will not share his glory with anyone else. Oh no, but Isaiah 42 has always been about sharing, the Father sharing his glory with his eternal Son, his servant. And so Jesus says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. That's not a contradiction of Isaiah 42. It's almost a direct quotation of it.
The Father glorifies His Son. But just as the Lord gives His Spirit to His servant and then gives His servant to the world, so the Father gives His glory to Christ and then to Christ's people. That's why John chapter 17 finishes with Jesus saying this. Jesus says, I have given them the glory that you gave me, Father, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they might be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Get this. John 17 verse 24. Jesus says, the Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. The Father yields His glory to no one else but Christ. But the Father desires for billions to come in on the glory of Christ, to share in that glory, to share in His Spirit, to share in that Niagara Falls of love. When God acts for the sake of His glory, what is He doing? So often people sort of think about God acting for His own glory as though He's just this eternal, infinite egotist, acting for His own glory, demonstrating how self-centered He is, proving that He is, after all, a great egotist. But no, God's glory is triune. And for God to act for His glory is for Him to act for His Son and to give His Son to the world so that Christ is glorified in us and we in Him. Richard Sibbes, the old Puritan, put it like this. God's goodness, you could say His glory, but God's goodness is a communicative, spreading goodness. If God had not a communicative, spreading goodness, He would never have created the world. Why is there a world? Because it is God's very nature to be outgoing, to be sharing, to be communicative. And of course, He's picking that up from sort of John chapter 1, verse 1, isn't he? The Father's always had a word. He's always been expressing. He's always been going out from Himself, communicating. He's always had a light. He's always been radiating the glory of Christ, Hebrews chapter 1. Our God has always had this communicative, spreading goodness. Sibbes goes on, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost were happy in themselves and enjoyed one another before the world was. But that God delights to communicate and spread His goodness, there had never been a creation nor a redemption. God is not a glory monger. God is a glory sharer. But it's only in Christ His Son. And it's only as He gives Christ to the world. Sometimes when people try to motivate mission according to a vision of glory, they can make God sound a little bit like Ron Burgundy. Do you know Anchorman? Some of you might know Anchorman. A very silly, silly comedy from a few years back. And it's about this extremely egotistical Anchorman on a network news channel. And the very first line of the whole movie is Ron Burgundy looking into a mirror and liking what he sees. And the very first line, he says, I look good. I mean really good. And he booms out to the whole office. Hey, everyone, come see how good I look. Right. Is that what God's like? Is He just really, He really, really just has this self-referential, individual love for Himself and then just drags the world into His own self-love? Is that what it is? If we're thinking in those terms, we're not thinking about the Trinity at all, are we? What about this God, the Most High, who has His beloved servant in whom He shares all His Spirit and glory and love? We're not thinking about this Father loving His Son in the joy of the Spirit and then giving His Son to the world. This is what it means for God to act for His own glory. And what does that mean for His people? A people formed for His own glory. What does that mean we are like? Well, we are those who are meant to share by the Spirit in the glory of Christ, and then to share by the Spirit that glorious Christ with the world until the islands put their hope in him. That's what it means to be a people formed by a glorious God, formed by the glory of God, to be glory sharers with the world. There isn't a trade-off between God's glory and mission. God's outgoing glory drives mission. It is his heartbeat. That's glory. What about worship? What about worship? Is worship something that we need to trade off against mission? Is it a case of, on the one hand, we give God his due in worship, and on the other hand, we get out there into the world? Well, actually, that way of thinking was a massive problem in Isaiah's day. Flick back to Isaiah 1. False worship is a massive problem in Isaiah. And yet all the people who are worshipping falsely thought they were being very conservative, religious, biblical people in the way that they worshipped. The Lord has other ideas about their worship. Isaiah 1 verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Ouch! Listen to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. The Lord says, you cannot think of worship on the one hand and then ignore the fatherless and the widow and the oppressed on the other. That's not just lopsided thinking, according to the Lord. He doesn't say, well, you've got the worship side of things done, tick. Now, let's just deal with this other issue. It's not just that they're lopsided. The Lord is saying, you don't just have overemphasized worship, you don't have worship. You don't actually have worship. What you are doing, Israel, is fundamentally getting worship wrong, and you're fundamentally getting who God is wrong. Have a look at Isaiah 64, and let's see the ways in which we're constantly getting God wrong. I think Isaiah 64 verse 4 is perhaps my favorite description of what idolatry is in the whole of the Bible. Here's what false worship is all about, as opposed to what the living God is truly like. Isaiah 64 verse 4. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, get this, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. Isaiah is saying the living God is unique among all the gods of human religion. Our God is the only one who operates like this. Every other god waits while you work. That's how they operate. Every other god is a silent, do-nothing god waiting for you to do the work. That's the very nature of idolatry. Our God, on the other hand, works while we wait on him. That's the nature of the living God, as opposed to the deaf, dumb, blind, dead idols. The living God works while we wait. Our God is the polar opposite of the gods of all the other religions. Think of Mount Carmel and the battle between the prophets of Baal and Elijah. Think of 1 Kings chapter 18. I'll just read out to you what
the prophets of this false religion do. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. So here's warrant for biblical mockery, okay? You're allowed to do this. Elijah says, "Shout louder. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." Literally, he says, he's probably on the loo. Your god's probably on the loo. But I love that they take his advice. The next verse says, "So they shouted louder." Yeah, good idea. Good idea, Elijah. Yeah, let's shout louder. So they shout louder to awaken their deaf, dumb god. And then the verse goes on, "And they slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention." They work. God, who's not there, waits. False religion is all about busyness, slashing yourself, and overt religious activity while God does nothing. That's human religion. And yet the Lord in Isaiah 1 says, "You Israelites, you think you're so holy, you're Sodom and Gomorrah." Is it possible for the Lord's own people to fall into idolatry? Is it possible for the Lord's own people to completely flip around worship and make it into us working before God while he waits? Christian worship is the opposite of every other way we think about worship. Fundamentally, Christian worship is not in and up, us coming in and offering up our bit for God. True worship is down and out. Our services, as the old Presbyterians used to say, the divine service, who's being served? Fundamental reformational truth is that foundationally we are being served by God in worship. We are served by him, waiting on him as he serves and sends us out. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Down and out, out there in the world. It's a down and out reality. And if it's not that kind of receiving and flowing out to the world, then God doesn't think that it's worship. Now, turn to Isaiah 58. Here's a classic example of this. Isaiah 58. Isaiah speaks about the fasting of the religious types. And again, they would have thought that they are so holy, so religious. And yet Isaiah 58 verse 3, they say, "Why have we fasted," they say, "and you have not seen? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? Yet on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of fast I've chosen? Only a day for people to humble themselves? Is it only for bowing one's head like a reed and for lying in sackcloth and ashes? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see them naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard." You see, it's down and out. That's true worship. Worship is not about us trying to establish and strengthen some link between me and God. The Lord, by his mighty arm, has grabbed hold of me, has redeemed me, has purchased me. Isaiah
is one who receives from the Lord. He's not concerned at all about strengthening his link with God. Actually, the worship of God is the worship of the redeemed, those who are released by God, freed, liberated. And the Lord says, liberate others. Receive and flow down and out. So yes, worship on the Lord's day is absolutely vital. It is absolutely vital. Not to parade our righteous acts before God. Isaiah 64 has some pretty stark warnings about that. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. If we think we're clothing ourselves in our own righteousness before God. No. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. But worship is to receive from the Lord who works for those who wait. And then we pass it on to others. And that's the fuel for our outreach. Healthy worship is vital for an outgoing church because both God and the shape of worship is an outgoing reality. That's worship. Receiving from the Lord and flowing to the world. What about holiness? Isaiah is all about holiness, isn't it? 28 times in Isaiah, the Lord calls himself the Holy One of Israel. There's only one holy person in Israel. It's the Lord. And famously, he is introduced in the temple vision of Isaiah 6. Let's flick back to Isaiah 6. And there he's introduced as holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. This Lord, who John 12 identifies as the pre-incarnate Son, no one has ever seen the Father, but this Lord is superlatively holy, superlatively devoted, consecrated, intensely committed. But committed to what? Devoted to what? Consecrated to what? To keeping himself to himself? Actually, everything from here on in describes his holiness as a pure, burning, devoted passion to spread. Yes, we begin in the Holy of Holies with the Holy, Holy, Holy Lord. But from then on, we see these concentric circles of the Lord's holiness pressing out, pressing out, pressing out. Until by the time you get to Zechariah, the very last words of Zechariah is, on the last day, even the pots will be holy to the Lord. Even the chamber pots, even the kitchen pots, every kind of pot, just the normal articles of daily life will be holy. It might begin with the holy, holy, holy Lord in the Holy of Holies, but my goodness, this consecrated, passionate, devoted, burning, spreading goodness is for the nations. It is. In verse 5 of Isaiah 6, Isaiah knows himself to be judged. He knows himself to be judged by the fierce, committed, blazing love of the living God. He knows that his life is judged by the burning purity of God's own life. But when he confesses that, how does the Lord respond? In verse 6, the Lord makes forgiveness fly to Isaiah. That fire of God's own life is made an atoning, cleansing fire, consecrating Isaiah and then sending him out to the nation. The superlatively holy Lord wants to sanctify sinful Isaiah and send him to sinful Israel. So that's what he does. Isaiah is to speak a message of devastating law and then gospel. It's the way of all the prophets, isn't it? Jeremiah, I'm going to commission you to tear down, destroy, and kill, and then make alive and heal. It's always the way of the prophets, isn't it? First the law, then the gospel. First the tearing down, and then, last phrase of the chapter, the Lord is going to bring down the great tree of Israel, but then the holy seed will be the stump in the land. The holy seed. The tree of Israel is coming down, but the holy seed is their hope And if you keep reading through chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, you see how the Lord is like a lumberjack bringing down the high and lofty human rulers, bringing down the proud tree of Israel. But then Isaiah 11, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Holy Spirit will fill the holy seed. And just a few verses later, verse 9, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him and his resting place will be glorious. What's God's glory like? What's God's holiness like? How does the holy, holy, holy Lord operate? He shines. He blazes. He sends his fiery coals to judge and save, to atone, to cleanse, to sanctify. He commissions. He sends. Oh, yes, he judges. But he brings down all the proud, all the high, all the lofty. But then he comes as the holy seed, full of the Holy Spirit. And once more, he atones, he cleanses, he sanctifies until the whole earth is filled with his knowledge, until the nations are rallied to him. How does his holiness operate? Once again, it is an outgoing reality. Let's have a look at Isaiah 65. We'll see the Lord's kind of holiness as opposed to the religious hypocrite's kind of holiness. Isaiah 65. Here's what the Lord is like. He says, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. Isaiah probably thought he was the great missionary, right? Here am I, send me. No, no, the Lord. The Lord's the original missionary. Here am I, here am I. Verse 2, all day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations. What an image. How long can you hold out your hands to people who are snubbing you? How long can you do that for? 3 seconds? 5? Maybe 10? What about just one hand? Just one hand. If you offer a hand of fellowship and somebody snubs you, how long can you do that for? You know, if footballers don't shake one another's hands, you know, after 1 second of putting their hand out, it's back page news, it's a massive snub all day long. All day long, says the Lord, I hold out both hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. It's the picture of the Lord getting up early in the morning, going out to the marketplace, holding out his hands until late at night. No wonder when he takes flesh as the holy seed, no wonder he chooses this kind of death, right? What is it that expresses the Holy One of Israel? What is the posture of the holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty? What is his posture? Arms outstretched to the world, bleeding for his enemies, saying, here am I, come home. That is the posture of our God, our outgoing missionary God. The Holy One dies outside the camp, and it's his holiness that takes him there. His consecrated, blazing devotion to spread his pure love to the world. That holiness takes him into the unclean place, into the unsafe place, into the place where his father is not known. He goes outside the gate, outside the camp, because his holiness takes him there. Again, we so often think there's holiness on the one side and there's mission on the other side. The Holy One thinks differently. The Holy One wants to spread his holiness. Think of the leper coming forward to Jesus and saying, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Stretching out his hands, touching the man. Everybody would have thought, oh, that uncleanness is going to be contagious. It's going to be catching. Jesus is going to catch uncleanness from the man. But what happens instead? It's a different kind of contagion, isn't it? Jesus gives him a good infection, spreads his cleanness, spreads his holiness. This is what the Lord does with his holiness. His pure, devoted, consuming, passionate love. Oh my goodness, our sin is judged by that, absolutely. But you know what the Lord wants to do with that? He wants to spread that, to send the fiery coal of his atonement, to send the Lord Jesus to those who confess their sins and to spread that holiness out to the nations. You know, sometimes people tell the gospel like this. They say, yes, on the one hand, God is loving, but he's also holy. You see what they're doing? On the one hand, God is love, and isn't that lovely? Well, love, love, and love's lovely. And at that stage, we don't even know what love is. If we say, well, love is lovely, love is a burning kind of guttural blood, sweat, and tears thing, isn't it? But we sort of split these two things. We say, on the one hand, God is love, but he's also holy, as though the holiness counteracts the love and keeps it in check. So he's not going to be too loving, right? Because he's also holy. These two different things. Love and holiness come together. The holy, burning, devoted, consecrated love of God. Yes, it judges sin. It is to the enemies of God that is the blazing furnace of judgment. To the friends of God, it is the sunshine of his love. But it's the same burning, same light, same fire. People do this again in 1 John, I've noticed. Sometimes people say, oh, yeah, it does say in 1 John God is love, but it also says God is light. Yeah. So there's the holiness thing, just keeping things in check, balancing the scales. He's love, but he's also light. I can't imagine that John is thinking that love and light are these sort of balancing, either end of the scale things. Surely the love and the light are the radiant qualities of this self-giving God. That's who our God is. So therefore, if that's what the holiness of God is like, what should our holiness be like? Well, verse 5, it should not be like this holiness. This is counterfeit holiness. Verse 5, there are those who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too sacred for you. And you'll know it. Everybody in here knows that in the King James, don't you? I am holier than thou. Right? That's where the phrase comes from. I am holier than thou. And what does God think about holier than thou religious people? Verse 5, such people are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that keeps burning all day. Holier than thou, Christianity, is a completely false notion of holiness. It is a detestable notion of holiness. But so often we take it to be God's notion of holiness. We think, keep away, don't come near. We think that that is the essence of holiness. Actually, it's the definition of counterfeit holiness, hypocritical holiness. And the Lord hates it. He hates it. What does the holy, holy, holy Lord do? He holds out his arms to a disobedient and obstinate people. What do the holier-than-thou types do? They keep themselves to themselves, desperately trying to maintain their position on the holiness perch, desperately praying that they won't fall off the holiness perch. And so keep away from me. I need to do my religious duties here to keep on the holiness perch. And do they get involved in mission? No chance. No chance. Are they, well, they've got the holiness thing, but they're just not so good at evangelism. No, they don't have the holiness thing either. Holiness is an outgoing reality. Mission flows from God's own sacred and sanctifying outgoing impulse, and it won't be satisfied until every pot and pan is holy to the Lord. That's what God's holiness does. Glory is outgoing. Worship is outgoing. Holiness is outgoing. Therefore, what about church life? What about church life? I just want to give three very brief applications. We'll have a chance to think about what it means all the rest of today, but just three thoughts about how we should respond to the outgoing mission of God. Know God, show Christ, flow to the world. And it's got to begin with that first one, know God. All these problems problems of Isaiah's day, the problems of our own day, where we think of mission and worship as these two very different activities. All these problems flow from a failure to know God for who he truly is. We use words like glory, worship, and holiness, but I submit that if we construe God's glory as self-centered, if we construe holiness as keeping yourself to yourself, if we construe worship as primarily in and up, I submit that we are operating with a Unitarian God in mind, an un-Jesus-like God, a God that hasn't come to us from the scriptures but from elsewhere. And we can claim to be ever so conservative and ever so religious, those in Isaiah's day did as well. But we need to know the living God, the Most High, who is pouring his love onto his most beloved servant, the Father loving his Son in the joy of the Spirit. We need to know God. We, leaders, need to ensure that all our religious and churchy categories are faithful to who God is. Isaiah was surrounded by people who did religious things, churchy things, if you like. It's not good enough to use evangelical language and to do church in an evangelical-like mold. We need to think evangelically about how all of this relates to the God whose church it is. We need to know God. It flows from there. Secondly, we need to show Christ. You know, by nature, we all come to church thinking that God is not interested in us, that worship is in and up, and that holiness means God wants to keep his distance. We naturally think that as we come to church. We need to preach Christ. And by that, I don't mean that we need to name-check Jesus a couple of times in the service. And I don't mean that we probably ought to bridge to a 3-minute presentation at the end of our service on penal substitutionary atonement every sermon. I don't mean that. I mean what Wesleyan Whitfield meant at the end of a hard day's evangelism. You know, the number one thing they wrote in their journals, at the end of a hard day's evangelism, I offered them Christ. You see the direction of travel going there? I offered them Christ. Essentially, evangelism, as far as I'm concerned, preaching, as far as I'm concerned, is opening up the scriptures, not so that you understand another chapter of the Bible. You need to understand that chapter in order to understand Jesus. But the purpose of it all, these things bear witness of Jesus. The purpose of it all is to offer Christ and to say, look at him, have him, receive him. And you say, that sounds just like an evangelistic sermon. No, I think that just sounds like sermons. Because as I said earlier, we all just need saving every day, don't we? We all come in the flesh, needing the Spirit to come to us by his word and tell us of Christ again, the gift given to you. Because the Father's gift is offered to you. His name is Jesus. And worship is meant to be an offering of Christ. God works as we wait. And he works through his word, read, preached, sung, through his sacraments, through the fellowship of the saints. He works on us so that if you want a disciple-making church, show Christ. And then say, go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Or whatever you say in free church backgrounds. Have some coffee or whatever it is. Cheap shot. That flowing thing, and that's the final thing. That flowing out. You know, when the Reformation hit the Netherlands, the one great difference that everybody was remarking upon in the Netherlands about all these churches that are now Reformation churches, the big difference, they locked their doors on Sunday evening. And all the people would come on Monday morning. They wanted to light a candle and meet with Christ in the church. And the priest would be shooing them away. Say, go back to your workplace. You can encounter Christ in your business, on your farm, in your office. You could encounter Christ there. You give them Jesus and you lock the doors. And you say, go. You flow. The doors were shut of those Reformation churches because they realized that worship is quintessentially down and out, receiving and flowing. What this means for your church life and your midweek activities, I'll let you think that through. And we'll have some time for questions in a second. But I offer that as an observation. Interesting what those Reformation churches did. Let me just finish with the words of Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verses 12 and 13 say this: Jesus suffered outside the city gate. He suffered outside the city gate. The Holy One went outside to the unclean place, to the unsafe place, to the place where God is not known. The holy, holy, holy Lord went there. What does outside the gate mean where you are? Where is the unsafe place? Where is the unclean place? Where is the place where God is not known? Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace that he bore. Amen.